Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. Hebrews 3. Last week we were in chapter 2. And remember, the end of chapter 1 and then chapter 2, the theme there is that Jesus is better than what? The
angels.
And we're going to shift to another focus tonight. Jesus has been shown to be better than the angels for several reasons. Tonight, we're going to see in chapter 3 that Jesus is better than Moses. And then there's a link, obviously, between Moses and the Mosaic Law. Most of the Israelites looked to Moses as the greatest man that had ever lived. You know, God said some wonderful things about Moses, and the book of Hebrews doesn't lift up Jesus by pushing Moses down. It lifts up Moses. It shows that he was faithful. We'll see that. But it just shows that Jesus is superior. That's the way that some people make themselves look better. They're always criticizing and running down other people. He was bad, he's awful. That's not what you have to do with Jesus. You can lift anyone else up and put them in the right place, but Jesus just far surpasses anyone. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 4 as we begin. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him," that's obviously God the Father, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." So by the way, what is Moses having anything to do with here? Why randomly bring up Moses? If you want to say, hey, I want you to stay with Jesus, forget about Moses. Why would they bring up Moses? You know, the story of Moses goes back to the books of, you get the foundation in the book of Genesis, that the nation of Israel goes down into Egypt to be saved, to avoid the famine. Joseph goes there and he saves them, and they're there for 430 years, and then the tide turns. They go down there to be saved, and it turns out that they have to be saved from the place that they were saved in the beginning, because there arose a king that knew not Joseph, and they were out of fear, out of insecurity. They had to enslave the Israelites until they got to the place where God had to find Moses and tell him, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And then the plagues came, and they come out of Egypt. They're delivered, and then they go on the journey to the promised land. And Moses doesn't take them all the way, but he gets them started. And he would have taken them all the way if they hadn't fallen. And we're going to look at that fall tonight here in the book of Hebrews. They fell, and so they had to wander for 40 years. But Moses delivers them from Egypt, and then it becomes one thing after another. They're always complaining. They're always murmuring. They're fighting with each other. They're fighting with Moses. So some reasons that Moses is brought up here, I think. One is that chapter 2 talked about Jesus' humanity. Remember that he came, he was tempted in all points, but he didn't sin. He was so that he could help us through our temptations. So we talk about Jesus' humanity, and he wants to contrast that, as I mentioned this earlier, with who many Jews consider to be the greatest man. Jesus and his humanity was greater than Moses. And one of the ways that you could lift up Jesus was by finding someone that these Jewish Christians, or that the Jews, lifted up higher than anyone else and show that Jesus was even better than them. It wouldn't show that Jesus is the greatest person in the world if you just compared him to a bum lying down in the gutter. Jesus is better than this bum. Okay, anybody's better than this bum. But when we say Jesus is better than Moses, Moses is someone that they revered, that they respected. There was not a Jew hardly alive that would say something negative about Moses. They would all look at him as a great man of God. And he was also associated with that old system. Remember the old system that the Jewish Christians are thinking about going back to? Judaism. Christianity is hard. It's persecuted. But the Jews that are persecuting us, they won't persecute us if we go back to Judaism. And Moses is associated as kind of the head of the Mosaic Law. He's associated with the old system. Also, there was a great, what's going to be mentioned here in chapters 3 and 4, there was a great defection under Moses. And the writer of Hebrews is anticipating another possible defection. The same way, this is where the Christians are here. part of why the book of Hebrews needs to be written. These Christians are right on the edge where Israel was at Kadesh Barnea. What's Kadesh Barnea? We'll talk about it in a little bit. But the last straw, when they went over the cliff and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that's where these Christians are. They are right there on the edge, and they could go over and be
wandering,
be condemned, if I can use that word, not condemned to hell, but be condemned to a similar fate of having to wander in a wilderness of spiritual losing, never being able to get to the end of what God wants you to get. And then also, as we think about Moses, we're going to talk about God's rest here, and Moses himself missed out on God's rest. How could that? But all the Israelites would have to acknowledge that. They would all have to acknowledge he was a great man, but he had a failure of his own, and he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And so that picture of Moses, he only Joshua and Caleb and the young ones, but not even Moses got to go into the promised land. And I think the writer lifts up Moses as an example of what could happen in their lives too. He was a great man, but Jesus is better. And even this great man didn't make it to the promised land. So maybe we won't make it either. And again, we're not talking about heaven. Heaven is already done. Look at verse 1, just a reminder as to who the audience of Hebrews is. It's talking to Christians. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest. That's going to be important as we go through, particularly this warning passage here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, to know for sure who we're talking to. Because some people come to this warning passage with other warning passages in Hebrews and say that it's an unbeliever or something like that. So we'll address that when we get there. So let's look at Jesus, who is superior to Moses in both, and as we looked at this in verses 1 through 4, he's superior to Moses in a couple of ways. First of all, in his person and work, the thing that Jesus accomplished was more important than what Moses accomplished. And that's a mouthful, because Moses accomplished a lot. He caused Egypt to let my people go, you know, that God would say. He guided them for 40 years in the wilderness. He performed miracles. He sent plagues on God's enemies. He did miracles to help God's people. He did a great thing. He accomplished many things, but what Jesus accomplished was just better and more important and more eternally lasting. So we see that in verses 1 and 2, or in verse 2 specifically, it says that Moses was faithful to him that appointed him, Jesus. Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in his house, in his job that God gave him to do. But Jesus' house, the job and the work that God sent Jesus to do was greater than the house that God sent Moses to do. And this is a beautiful kind of a picture and illustration in verse 3 that Moses has a certain amount of glory, but Jesus is counted worthy of more glory because someone who builds the house gets more honor than the house. That's a neat picture, isn't it? Whenever a great building is built, we might come and stand in awe of the building. Wow, look at that. But we never come and applaud the building. You did such a great job. You're wonderful. You know, you don't applaud, you don't give awards and medals to the building. You give it to the builder, to the architect, the one who thought that. You look at that and you say, wow, who could have thought that up? Which evolutionists, I guess, could say, that just appeared by itself randomly. Anyway, wherever there's a design, there has to be a designer. But the glory, and by the way, that's true of the universe, the glory goes to God, right? The glory doesn't go to Mother Earth for creating itself, for coming into being. We worship and serve the creature more than the creator in our society. God gets the glory. And when you look at Moses, God gets the glory for Moses. because he who built the house is worthy of more honor than the house. It's kind of a subtle reference there that God built Moses. He's not just the man, God did this over here, Moses did this over there. God built Moses. Jesus created Moses and gave him his abilities, gave him his wisdom, everything that he had. In verse 4 says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." God built all things, and he built all people that build all things. So God, Jesus as God, is the one who gets all the glory. He's greater than Moses in his person and work. He's also superior to Moses in his position in the house. So look what it says in verses 5 and 6. Let's go on. Hebrews 3, 5, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So they both had a house, but they had a very different position in their house. Moses in his house was a servant. He did stuff in the house. He had jobs and tasks to do. But Jesus is a son over his house. So I like that. It's one of the places in the Bible that we go to that shows that Jesus being the son is not a menial position that means that he's lower than the father. Son means the ruler. Son means the heir. Son means that he's going to be the one who takes over. So Jesus is a son over his own house. And then it says, "whose house we are if we hold fast." Interesting if. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If you hold on to this and keep holding on to it all the way to the end, then something happens. Then we are part of this house. So it begs the question here. We have to define what's happening. What is the house? Look at Numbers chapter 12. Here's three options, by the way. There's the Arminian option, the Calvinistic option, and the right option. the Arminian option is that people believe that this is from a man named Jacob Arminius, believes that this was the debate. Is it the sovereignty of God or the free will of man? Does God save people all by himself without men, or do we choose and it's all on us? And it's neither one, that it's all on us or it's all on God. It's that God calls and then we respond. We believe, we receive, we trust. And so the Arminian option means it's all on me, but if I fall away, I can lose it. And they believe you can lose your salvation. And that's what some believe is happening here. That if we don't hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, that we'll lose our status. We won't be able to be part of the house of Christ and part of salvation. Another option is the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You can kind of see the wording here lend itself to that teaching, that holding it firm unto the end. And part of the tulip, the tulip is T-U-L-I-P. There are five, for the second time tonight, we're not going to go through the five. But there are 5 points of Calvinism. There are more to hyper-Calvinism. But you know, hyper doesn't work because it doesn't even spell tulip. You can't even spell it right. No, I'm just kidding. It's an acrostic. It's total depravity, unconditional election, unlimited. Unconditional election, and then the L is for limited atonement. I just didn't say unlimited atonement because that's what's right. They believe in limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect, but not for everyone. And then the I is for irresistible grace, that if God offers grace to someone, they're going to receive it. They're going to. And if they don't, then if the first time someone hears the gospel, they don't receive it, then that's basically going to prove that they're not the elect, because God's grace is irresistible. And if you're the elect, you will not resist it. You'll just receive it right off the bat. And then that just obviously doesn't jive with reality. And then the last, the P is for perseverance of the saints. And I'm all for the saints persevering. But this is not what that is talking about. This is talking about that Christians will automatically or necessarily persevere in good works to the end of their life. They'll be faithful all the way to their death. And if they don't do that, then they prove that they were never saved. That's the perseverance of the saints. And that's what some people believe here. That is, that this is all Christians. All Christians will hold fast the confidence and rejoice and put firm unto the end. The only problem with that is, not the only problem. There are many problems. But in this passage, there's a warning about not doing that. And if it were automatic that we would all be faithful, we wouldn't need any warnings. The only warning we need is get saved. Now you're automatically in. But when God warns us to stay close, to be steadfast, it means it's not automatically going to happen. And so let's look at Numbers 12 and verse 6. It talks about, it uses the word house about Moses. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." So God says, Moses has been faithful in all my house. So God calls it my house, and he also calls it in Hebrews here, his house. Moses was faithful in his house. They're the same thing. It's the job that God gave Moses to do. And if we could call it this, it would be the tabernacle and the worship system associated with it. All that God put Moses in charge of, leading the nation of Israel to worship God, that was his house. Moses was faithful in that. He did a good job. He hit it out of the park, so to speak. And so for us to be part of God's house here. So the phrase there in verse 6, whose house we are. We will be part of God's house, and we will continue to be faithful in the worship system. We're committed to God's worship system and part of the worshiping community. And so if we are faithful to God, then we are part of that house. Well, God considers us to be among those that are faithful. It's not talking about staying saved or proving that, again, we know from verse 1 they're already saved, and they don't have to do this to stay saved. So let's talk more about that as we get into this warning passage. So starting in verse 7 and going really the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. We're only going to finish chapter 3 tonight, but chapter 4 is more of this warning passage. Remember, the first warning passage was often called the danger of drifting away from the things of God. This passage is often called the danger of unbelief. It's for Christians, so we're not talking about believing to be saved. There's a different faith here. There's a different believing. We have to believe in God, believe in the gospel to be saved, and then we have to continue to believe and hold fast the profession in order to find, and this is what the end of this warning passage talks about, in order to be able to find the rest that God promises. Obviously, there's rest in heaven. This is not, there's more rest that God has for the people of God than just heaven. And we'll focus more on the rest part of it next week in chapter 4. But we will not attain everything that God wants us to attain. The illustration here is going to be Israel in the wilderness, making it or not making it to the promised land. It's really important that we don't connect the promised land to heaven. You know, there's a lot of songs written, spirituals and other songs that, you know, I can't wait to cross over Jordan into heaven, you know. And making it to the promised land was a picture of spiritual victory and not heaven. And we can see that just by looking at the book of Joshua. They went into the promised land and then they had to fight. And they had to battle and they had wars, and that's not what goes on in heaven. And they even had failures. There's no failures in heaven. So the promised land is a picture of spiritual victory. The wilderness then is not a picture of being lost. The wilderness is a picture of spiritual immaturity or wandering around and not attaining the victory that God wants in your life. And there are many Christians who are wandering for 40 years, maybe literally 40 years in the Christian lives, in the wilderness. So let's talk about that tonight. Let's start reading in verse 7, Hebrews 3, 7. And let's go ahead and let's read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll kind of walk through it. Verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," this is quoting from Psalm 95, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Well, they called this day, they named it, they gave it a name. This was the provocation. What do you see in the word provocation? Provoke. This is the day above all the other days that they provoked God. They, and we'll talk about the word provoke means in a little while, the Hebrew word, the Greek word. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and as a result, saw my works 40 years. God never intended for them to spend 40 years in the wilderness. It was never his, now he knew that they would before it happened. But his goal, it would have been about a year. They traveled, they got to Mount Sinai. Tell my wife not to call me during church. And that wasn't her, I was just kidding. Let's go on. Look at verse 10. And we'll read down through verse 19. If you'll listen quickly, I won't pause anymore until we get through verse 19, and then we'll... Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you... So, brethren, so these Christians, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. By the way, that word there for departing is one of the classic, the Greek word here is one of the words that's most often used to depict apostasy, falling away from God. We're talking about departing from God, which some people say only an unbeliever would do that. Another, you know, what does the word depart mean? It means you start there, right? And then you leave. I don't think an unbeliever can depart from God. He never was there. So a believer can depart from God. By the way, some people go to this warning passage and say that it's just in a hypothetical way. Not that you would or not that you really could, but we just want to warn you about it. But it's a real warning. It's not just a hypothetical warning. It says, beware, take heed, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We'll talk about that verse in a little bit. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So it says that they believed not, and because of their unbelief, they couldn't enter in. And this is not the unbelief. Usually we say, oh, there's unbelief. That means he's an unbeliever, that he's lost. He's going to die and go to hell. But these are believers, and we'll look at some verses later on that show that most of the, I believe that the vast majority of the Israelites were saved, but they didn't continue in their belief, in their faith. They had faith to get out of Egypt. We'll look at that. We'll look at a verse that says they had faith in their belief. God blessed it and got them. But then they stopped believing. They got to a point where their hearts became hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They departed from the living God. And then God had to make an oath with himself. He swore, they will not enter into my rest. May you and I never get God to a point where he makes you a promise. I promise you will never enter into the rest that I had for you here in this life. That'd be a shame. And that's what this warning passage is all about. Watch their example and don't fall off the same cliff that they did. They're right on the edge. They're right on the precipice of this cliff and they could fall over. And this section here is to warn them about unbelief that would carry them over that cliff. So we talk about this example of failure. For sake of time, we're not going to turn here, but Exodus 17 and Numbers 14 are they mention part of the wilderness wanderings, and maybe get the Kadesh Barnea. There were, we'll look at a verse that shows they got to a certain point. But there were several times that they failed with unbelief. It happened right off the bat. It happened fast, right? They're delivered from Egypt. The Egyptians are behind you. The Egyptians! Oh no! And then God parted the Red Sea, and they went over. Yeah! And then 3 days later, there's no water! No! And then they found the water, but the water's bitter! No! And then they made the water sweet. Yay! And then we need food. Oh! And man, it just kind of added up on God's list. God was keeping track of this, and man, it got God to a certain point, and God is the most long-suffering being in the whole universe. But they stretched God's patience to the end, and they jumped off the cliff. So it talks about a cycle here. There are three things that it mentions, and we already read this verse, but it talks about the evil heart of unbelief. It starts there. You have an evil heart of that sounds like a lost person, doesn't it? An evil heart. Look, we can get here as Christians. We can have an evil heart of unbelief, where we have a lot of promises from God. God brought Israel out of from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness and said, I'm going to guide you. And they, within 3 days of seeing the Red Sea part, said, I don't believe you anymore. I think you brought us out here to die. How come we couldn't just stay in Egypt? You brought us out here to die of thirst because you don't care. And immediately, their evil heart of unbelief manifested itself. And it says that it leads to departing from the living God. The evil heart of unbelief causes people to depart from the living God. And there's a cutting off of fellowship. And this is, we're not trying to rank sins here and say that some are worse than others. But there's backsliding, and then there's this, departing from the living God. Backsliding is when a Christian, you know, we want to follow God, but we just get lazy and we drift and, hey, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God, but you know, I just haven't been walking with Him. This is not that. This is departing from the living God. This is when a Christian gets to where, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to go to church. The Bible, get that out of my face. I don't feel like praying. This is the turning away from God and departing. This is not just the flesh is weak and I'm doing my best, but I fall. This is departing from God on purpose. And it gets to this point. The third thing in this is in verse 15 is the hardening. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. A heart of stone. The Bible talks about what's something that can get hard. Horses get hard. The Bible talks about a horse hardening his neck. What's the big deal about a horse hardening his neck? You got a soft neck, you know, you put the bridle, put the reins, and just kind of pull over just gently. Oh, okay, we're going over here. But if that horse doesn't want to go there, you could pull all you want. Me pulling on the reins is not going to make a large animal go over here. And if he decides, I'm not going that way, I could pull, and he's like, no. Go this way, no, and pretty soon he can buck me off. And pretty soon the horse is good for nothing but the glue factory. You know? He could be pretty, but it doesn't help me if he doesn't go where I want him to do, and I'm not advocating killing animals tonight, okay, but anyway. it's not good for any use if he is hardened. And that's why you have to break the horse, break his will. But when you get to the place where there's a hard heart, we're not able to be used by God. And pretty soon God just says, okay, I'm going to use him instead. I'm going to move somewhere else. Look what God says is the antidote to hardness. Verse 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see what God says is the antidote to being hardened? Is that you and I exhort each other daily, every day, to exhort. What does to exhort mean? The Greek word is, it means to come alongside. It's parakaleo. It's very the word for the Holy Spirit. He's the Paraclete. It's that same word. We are called to exhort. We're called to come alongside, or it means to call alongside or to call near, and we get close to each other, and we're not busybodies in each other's business. There's a wrong way to do this, but what's the opposite? Some people say, what's the opposite of being a busybody? The opposite of being a busybody is you live your life, I live my life. You don't cross the line. And that's not what God calls us to as Christians. Galatians 6 says, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you intervene in their situation. And they might say, get out of my business. You know, we just watched that movie a couple of nights ago, and the chaplain in the movie is interested in the other guy, and he says, you don't know anything about my family. You stay out of my life, stay out of my family. And that's where a lot of Christians are. I'll do whatever I want, and you just stay over there. And that is a fast track to hardness in the Christian life. But if we're close to each other, if we're paying attention, we can notice, I think that guy's starting to go a little hard. I think I'm going to go soften him up. You know, I'm going to go help him. I'm going to intervene in his situation. Picture, if you would, get a picture of a vat of cement. Okay, I'm going to, I got the powder and I add water. And then what you got to do? You got to stir it up. And then what you got to do? You got to keep it moving until you poured it. It's like, okay, I got the cement. I forgot to, I got to put the mold in here. So I'm just let that sit there. And, I got to go to the store and get some parts. You leave that sit and you wasted it. It's hard and you're not going to pour it anymore. You're going to pour it and it's going to be like, punk. And it's not going to fit the shape right. You have to keep, hey, come here. I want you to just keep this moving. Just stir it until it's ready to pour. And if you keep it moving, it will not harden. That's what to exhort is, that we come alongside of each other and we just keep it, you know, keep it moving. Let's talk about this situation. I just want to encourage you. I don't want you to turn into a stone in your life. And once it turns into a stone, it's done being able to be used to fill that hole. This place for the cement, it could have a lot of nooks and crannies. It could have a strange shape, and only something liquid can move to fit that shape. And God wants to do strange things in your life. God has a unique plan. God, the road that He has may have some twists and turns. It's not cookie cutter. You can't just take a hard block of cement and import it into what God wants for your life. You have to be pliable and movable and soft to God. And if your heart is hard, you will not accomplish. You will not be what God wants you to do. You will not accomplish. And by the way, it's more than just your life. God wants you to accomplish things that spread out into other people's lives. And if you get hard, then those other people, if they're going to get reached, God may just have to find somebody else. And now I'm too hard. By the way, what happens when something gets too hard? You don't make it soft again. You break it and start over. And what it says in Jeremiah 18, the potter, there was a vessel that was marred in the head of the potter. It's already dried. You just got to break it and start over. And God can do that, but that's going to be really difficult. If you get hard-hearted, it's not the end, but it's not going to be an easy way back. God might have to really intervene. Instead of coming and shaping you with a soft hand, now He's got to come with a jackhammer in your life. So the antidote to hardness in our lives is being open to other people coming alongside of us and exhorting and not saying, stay out of my business. And you being willing to push through somebody saying, stay out of my business, and being involved in their lives. This doesn't say it's from one direction. It says each other. It goes back and forth. Let's see, it's verse 13. But exhort one another. It's reciprocal. It's back and forth. Sometimes I need to exhort you. Sometimes you may need to exhort me. And none of us should ever be lifted up with pride enough to say, well, this is where the Pharisees were. The John 9, the man born blind. You teach us? You're not going to teach us. We teach you. That's the direction. And they were hard and they could not be spoken. You could not exhort them. And may we never be somebody that can't be exhorted because we know too much and we've been saved so long. It's back and forth. This is how to keep from falling off a cliff, from getting a hard heart, departing from God, is that we exhort one another. God's word is obviously involved, but you don't just say, hey, that guy over there, man, I'm going to pray that God's word will reach that guy. Maybe it will, but maybe God says, okay, I want his word to reach him. I want you to take it to him. I want you to go exhort him. I want you to be, so many times we pray and God says, yeah, I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to use you to answer the prayer. So we need to be, it's often said that be careful what you pray because you might be the answer of the prayer. I remember a pastor that said, if you ever walk up to the pastor and suggest, hey, pastor, I've got a good idea for a ministry in the church. Never suggest a ministry because you'll be the one running it. You know, but that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be the ones that are keeping each other from being hardened. We're stirring each other up. And the Bible uses that illustrates that phraseology. Stir each other up. Keep us wet, so to speak. Keep us moist so that we don't harden and dry. And now we're worthless to God. Now God can't do anything with us. In verse 14, we use this, mention that phrase, to be partakers of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What does it mean to be a partaker of Christ? And I think if we stay true to the analogy here, to the illustration of Israel in the wilderness, to stay partakers of Christ, for Israel, it meant that they were to stay on the road that led to the promised land. They were to stay on the path of blessing that God had for them. They were to stay in fellowship with Christ. But they stepped out of that fellowship. And we can step out of that fellowship. But as long as we're faithful, we are partakers of that communion. The word partakers means sharing. The Greek word literally means sharing. And there's a communion with Jesus. And we're on that path of blessing that he's mapped out for us. Israel was in the wilderness for a time. You know, they went through, it says that they, we'll read the verse in just a minute. In fact, turn to Numbers 14. There were 10 times that they tempted God. When did they tempt God, by the way? Did they tempt God when he parted the Red Sea? No. They were good when he parted the Red Sea. It was the 3 days after that that they tempted God, when times were hard. They were in God's will exactly where he wanted them in times were hard. So we're not saying that if you walk with God, you're partakers of Christ in the communion, you're on the path of spiritual victory and everything's good. Get off that and things get hard. Things can get hard when you're in God's will and you're on the path to blessing. But we need to be very careful in the hard times that we don't get hard, that our heart doesn't get hard. And then we provoke. By the way, before we leave Romans 14, we talked about the word provoke. The Greek word for provoke, that they provoked God, it means to embitter alongside. Really interesting compound Greek word. It means alongside this person that has come alongside you to help you. You have turned him bitter toward you. It's like, wow. Usually you like make someone bitter that's your enemy. This was somebody that came alongside to help, and you made him bitter. It's like you bit the hand that's feeding you. That you turn away the blessings that he's trying to give. So what a picture. They provoked God. He came alongside to help them. And they stuck it to him. And they made him bitter. And he had to turn and actually be their enemy. He had to fight against them. The word also means to exasperate. Exasperate. To get someone to the very end. Like, I can't do anything with this person. I've done everything there is to do. There's nothing else to do. It's to bring someone to the very end. They provoked God. So look at this, Numbers 14 and verses 22 and 23. It says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So they exasperated God. They, and this is not at all a knock on God. God is perfect and faithful in what he did. But they took the one who has long suffering to the greatest degree, and they exasperated his patience. And we can do that in our lives, where God says, he said it was 10 times. He picked them up and they fell. He picked them up and they slapped him in the face. He picked them up and they spit on him. Okay, fine, I'll pick you up again. And after 10 times, he said, and this is not saying that God, you know, Jesus says 70 times 7, we're to forgive. But they weren't asking for forgiveness. They were pushing it in God's face and provoking him. And eventually God said, I make you a promise. None of you are going to enter into my rest. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And he was perfectly justified in that. And it's like, man, how could those people do that? And these people, and we can be right on that same cliff and saying, don't, the way you get here is by unbelief. It starts small. I had a hard day. But you know, God can turn it around. I don't know. It starts small. It's not that we're saying, I'm done with God. But we need to be aware of the evil heart of unbelief creeping in. And all of a sudden, one day, we look back and we say, how did I get here? I'm totally hard to the things of God. And I'm departing from God, departing from the Christian faith in my life. Let's read verses 16 through, well, we already read verses 16 through 19. What they basically interpret the example and make some sense of it for us. And they teach us that believers can fall away from God in their lives. Redeemed people can forfeit blessing through apostasy, from departing from the living God in their lives. Look at a couple of verses that show that Israel was believers, I think, by and large. Look at Exodus 14:31, and then Hebrews chapter 11. Exodus 14, verse 31. And I think the phraseology here is basically a formula for salvation, what God says about them. He would not say about someone who's going to hell. So Exodus 14:31, it says, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They saw what he did, and they feared God, and they believed God and Moses. So they were believers, and then they went out and fell on their faces in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. Faith is only something that's possible for a believer, right? In fact, that's kind of redundant, because the word faith is the same word as belief. But an unbeliever God will never say that person had faith. Well, you know, he didn't quite make it to heaven, but he was a person of faith. God never counts any faith of an unbeliever. So if there's faith, there's salvation at least. There may not be growth, there may not be victory, but at least there's salvation. So look what it says about the Israelites in the Red Sea, verse 29, Hebrews 11. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do, or trying to do, were drowned. So there was faith. As they see that water open, they saw that happen, and they believed in God, and they walked across. And they were believers. But even as believers, it was not too far for them to fall, that eventually God's making a promise that they'll never enter into his rest. And we are to never think, that can't be me. I will never, and I've heard people say this, something along these lines. I can't imagine that, you know, maybe they talk about someone getting to a certain point. Yeah, I can't imagine myself ever getting to that point. I'd never do something like that. I'd never think that. I'd never just walk away from God like that. We are to never think, that can't be me. That can be any of us that can get so... And the word we're going to look at here is deceive. We're going to finish with this concept of deception. We can be so deceived by the devil in our lives that we can even get to a place where we wouldn't recognize ourselves. And those closest to us, I don't even know who you are. I don't recognize this person that I'm talking to. It talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Let's see what verse that was. Hebrews 3 and 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It says the deceitfulness of sin is what hardens our hearts. How does sin deceive us? This is not maybe an exhaustive list, but here's three ways, and we'll be done. Three ways that sin deceives Christians. One is that we think we can do something and get away with it. It's deception. There's no one around. It's dark. I made sure everything was good. I think I can do this and get away with it. There's the deceitfulness of sin. The devil says, you can get away with it. Only problem is, and there's a lot of verses about this, the Bible says God sees everything. He sees the dark like the daylight. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. This is the universal law of sowing and reaping that God has set up. And it uses the word deceived here in this verse. The deceitfulness of sin is that you can do it and get away with it. God says you can't do something and get away with it. Galatians 6 verse 7 says this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So if anyone ever did any sin and got away with it, God would be mocked. They would have mocked God, but God is not mocked. Don't be deceived and think that you can get away with it and mock God. Everybody always gets it, what goes around comes around. That's what some people call it. Some people might call it karma. God calls it the law of sowing and reaping, that no one ever gets away with sin. We need to nail that truth. Whether you memorize that verse or underline it, we need to nail that truth down in my heart. If you're tempted to sin, we will not get away with that sin. No one ever gets away with it. You might get caught right away, or you might, quote unquote, get away with it for a while. You might get away with it for the rest of your life, but no one ever gets away with anything long term. The judgment seat of Christ may be it, but by the way, I hope there's nothing that I get away with all the way until the judgment seat of Christ, and it's not taken care of until the judgment seat of Christ. That's the worst place for something to be taken care of. So number one way that sin is deceitful, I think I can do it and get away with it. Number two, another way that sin is deceitful is that the devil gets you to think that you can do it and it will make you happy. You'll be fulfilled by this. This will be the way to find, make all your dreams come true. Instead, the reality of it is it leaves you feeling empty, leaves you feeling guilty, leaves you with regret. And sometimes you can look back and see the havoc that it's caused in your life and so forth. That's another way that sin, you think you can do it and it'll make you happy. And then number three is that you think you can do it just one more time and then be done with it. This is a lie of the devil, a hook. The devil says, "I promise if you just do this one more time, I'll let you go." And then as soon as we do it, he says, "One more time. I promise this time, one more time." Until finally we are his captive, his slave. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. We'll end with this passage. All of a sudden, we can look and we're hooked. We're addicted to something. We have a stronghold in our lives. We are at a place where we think, "I don't think I'm ever going to be able to be delivered from this." And it didn't start there. But the deceitfulness of sin got me there. The illustration that's often given. I've never tried this. I don't know if it's true or not. I haven't Googled it. Don't Google it while we're preaching. But anyway, they say that if you take a frog, put them in a pan, and you don't turn it up, on high, but you just turn it up little, and then little by little, he'll stay there. If you turn it up fast, he's like, "Oh, it's hot," jumps out. But if it's just gradually warmer and warmer, he's comfortable. "Oh, this is pretty warm. Oh, this is like a bath. Oh, this is like a sauna. Oh, I'm dead." You know, eventually, I don't know if it's true that he'll ever stay there all the way and be cooked. But that pictures what the devil does. The devil doesn't say, "Hey, come over here. I'll ruin your life." "Oh, really? Okay." He doesn't say that. But he says, "Let's just do it one more time and then we'll be done." And then we get closer and closer and closer until all of a sudden we're further than we thought we were. And we are enslaved. And we're like this. This is where Paul was at a point in his life. Look at Romans 7 verse 18. And maybe we're like this a lot. But it says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." He's saying, "Man, I want to do good, but I can't figure out how to do it. I feel like I'm in bondage to this and I can never get there." Go on. It says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Maybe you've been there a lot. And the devil wants to get us here where that word captivity. I am in captivity to the law of sin, and I don't feel I can get out. The Bible talks about strongholds. They can be cast down, but sometimes this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Sometimes if we're going to break free of something, sometimes people talk about amounts of time. You know, if you're going to you develop habits over 6 weeks or something, if you're going to break out of this bad habit, you need to overcome it for 6 weeks or you can slip back really easy. And I don't know about, you know, the scientific, you know, studies of these numbers and amounts of time. But there are some things that we get to a place and you are not going to come out fast. It's going to take hard work. And the devil will tell you that you can't get out. You can get out, but it will be hard. And the devil will tell you it's so hard, you'll never get out. And the way that he got us there was through the deceitfulness of sin. Just do it one more time and you can stop. One more time and you can stop. And then he says, by the way, you just did that 100 times. You'll never stop. And we're like, okay, what's the use? And we need to be careful about the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of hearts. We'll finish with this thought. How do we get out of the hardness of hearts? We stay close to each other daily. We exhort one another daily. You know, a note, I'm praying for you. Is there anything? And it also comes with, it comes with exhortation. It also comes with humility to be open and honest. Well, I don't want to be open and honest because he'll look down on me and judge me. It's better to have someone look down on you and judge you than to have a hard heart and walk away from God. Well, I'm not going to get a hard heart and walk away from God. And now all of a sudden we're hardened. And we don't, I don't want to go to church because they'll probably look down on me. Well, maybe I'll go to church next, not this Easter, next Easter. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're far and we've walked away from God and maybe God has said he's not entering into rest. It says, beware, take heed lest this happen. It can happen to any of us. And let's make sure next week we'll get in, we'll talk more about the rest that God has for us as Christians. Let's pray together.